Okay, we on? Cooking with gas. Was anybody able to see the solar eclipse on Thursday? No? Well, it wasn't visible in the United States. The path went from northwest Australia up through Indonesia and so forth. But being the miracle of the internet, it was broadcast through the SLU space camera and also a scientific center in Columbus, Ohio. So it was an annular eclipse, which means that when it is at the middle of the eclipse, you see a ring of fire around the edge, which means the moon is a little closer to the Earth than it is to the sun. Otherwise, closer to the sun, it would completely block out the sun. So it's another one of God's marvelous creations. Something like this happens every so often. When I gave my last message prior to Passover, I had written a couple of things in my notes which I failed to mention. First of all, I'd like to say good afternoon and a warm welcome to all of our online visitors. about my first Feast of Tabernacles. I had been working at the time in a drop forge tool factory. And they made various things like sledgehammers and axes and garden hoes and different things like that. And I was working in the quality control department where I would test different things for hardness and so forth to be sure they passed inspection. And it was the first time I was going to go to God's Feast of Tabernacles, and I went to the plant foreman or plant manager with a church form which stated my name and that I was going to be gone for a period of time to observe God's Feast of Tabernacles. And the foreman read it, and he looked at me and he says, "I've been working here for 35 years and I have never heard of anything like this." So that was quite a surprise to him. And then I think I also mentioned to a couple of people, and if I did, sorry to repeat it, but others I did not mention to them about how I was able to keep my first feast. I was able to save a little bit of money on this job that I had working in a tool factory, and I didn't have enough. However, I had been an amateur astronomer for many years, and I had a telescope that was just sitting in the basement collecting dust. So I put an ad in the paper, and I was able to sell this telescope for $300 and then have enough money to go to the feast. So that's how I did it the first year. Anyways, my message today will be a brief look at the next of God's holy days in his master plan. I'm going to explore one aspect of what it means to be a first fruit at this time in man's history, as opposed to other people who will be called at a later time. This will be more of a split sermon so that I don't infringe on anything that other speakers will be saying in the next week or so when they will offer more details about the Feast of Pentecost. If you have been called to salvation, which in the entire history of mankind only a handful of people have been, and are you truly striving to walk God's ways, keeping his laws and commandments, and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you are indeed one of God's first fruits, called of God the Father at this time for a very great purpose. In simplest terms, can anyone tell me what one of those purposes for being called at this time would be? Dennis. Okay. Anyone else? Bruce. Okay. Anyone else? One thing I have written down here is that we are called at this time to learn a way of life that has a future. Now, the way mankind is going right now, going his own way, cut off from God, rejecting the source of life, rejecting his laws and commandments which govern human activity and behavior, man has no hope. Now that the Passover and days of unleavened bread are behind us, this next holy day in God's great master plan shows us where we need to do, where we need to go, and what we need to do to get there as God's first fruits. We rehearse God's master plan every year over and over again, and hopefully gain a deeper understanding of the tremendous significance of what God is planning for the entire human race. In the next week, God's people all over the world will be keeping the Feast of Pentecost, also sometimes referred to as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. The holy day represents a number of different things. Perhaps you have some of your own understanding of what it does represent. One thing is that it's been thought that God gave his Ten Commandments to ancient Israel on the Feast of Pentecost. You can read about that in Exodus 19 and 20. It was also at that time, nearly 2,000 years ago, that God freely gave his Holy Spirit on a mass scale to dwell in human beings who would be called to salvation at that time. As a result of that, multiple thousands of people were baptized. You can read about that in Acts 2. And also, it's the official beginning of the New Testament Church of God, which is symbolically called our spiritual mother. And it's also interesting, we refer to the church as our mother, and tomorrow is the U.S. observance of Mother's Day. When God called us, we repented and looked to the sufferings and shed of blood of Jesus Christ to wash all of our sins away from the past. Being that Christ gave up his divinity as a member of the Godhead, his life was worth more than the lives of all human beings combined. He was the perfect, once for all time, sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The days of unleavened bread teach us what sin is and what we need to do to put the sin or leaven out of our lives and put in God's righteousness by keeping his commandments. God showed us this way and delivered us out of the bondage of sin, which is like leaven. Satan, which was like the Pharaoh, and this world, which is akin to Egypt. In spite of this deliverance, some brethren, like the ancient Israelites, who look to Moses and constantly complain, have gone back into that bondage to men like the Egyptians, to their religious organizations, the Egyptian Empire, for the care and comfort they desire, akin to the melons and the leeks that the Israelites missed so much. Just like continually putting God to the test resulted in our forefathers being sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The number 40 represents the divine order applied to earthly things and is the number of probation, trial, or judgment. Eventually, we see from the book of 2 Kings, because of this tremendous cycle of evil committed by the 12 tribes over and over again, testing God, that God eventually scattered both Israel and Judah out of his sight. However, the tribes of Judah, they were scattered in 587 B.C. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25, and the remaining tribes of Israel were scattered in 721 to 718 B.C. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. Now, Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the tribes of Israel, they remained scattered. They actually migrated, if you will study history, true history, they migrated north into Europe. And they lost their identity in the process. It's sadly that the modern descendants of ancient Israel, who are mostly the Anglo-Saxons in the world, they remain scattered today, and they don't even know who they are. This includes the United States and the UK. In fact, one time in working with BibleStudy.org, we received a question from a man in the Middle East from the country of Qatar. And he openly admitted that he knew that the United States was Israel, part of Israel. So it's very interesting. They know who we are, but we don't know who we are. Likewise, as first fruits, God's church today is being tried and tested and is in the wilderness now. We are in a wilderness filled with confusion, strife, testing, and unfortunately, various church wars going on in and out of the church. Like the ancient Israelites that saw God perform miracle after miracle, some, if not many, brethren still haven't learned that the model or the cause that many of the older generation grew up with in our past church history and rallied for in the church is not God's model and still simply doesn't work. It didn't work in the past, and it's not working today as so many have tried to rebuild the golden calf of what they think God's church should be and look like. The world is not called now, in general. God does indeed have an order in which he plans to bring all human beings to Jesus Christ and to himself. This truth, which the world at large does not understand, is found in this coming feast day, the Feast of Pentecost. Many who consider themselves Christians believe that this is the only day of salvation and that everyone must get saved now or they will be eternally lost. Nothing could be further from the truth, and this is definitely one of Satan's greatest lying deceptions. The order of salvation is clearly shown in the following scripture. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Anyone who does not believe that there is an order to salvation simply doesn't believe the plain words of these verses. No one can come to God on their own or through some man-made altar call. Each one who would come to Jesus Christ can only do so through God the Father's special call to salvation for a great purpose. A couple of those purposes are to be drawn to Christ by the Father. You remember he said, no one can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draws him, in John 6, 44 and 65. And also to be trained to be a king, a priest, or a teacher in preparation for the mammoth job of re-educating all of humanity in the coming new world. God must first put together a team under Jesus Christ to assist him in rebuilding a new world from the ground up and in restoring all things the way God intended them to be. I have another question for you this afternoon. What do you think would happen if God just suddenly decided to call all human beings at this time? What would happen? Any ideas? Anybody? That's correct. 7.5 billion people, what would happen? In other words, you say God started working with you, with your mind and your heart at a certain time, and you could tell that something was happening in your life. You could tell something was different. You started wanting to read God's Word, learning about God, more about the real God of the Bible. What would happen if God, we know He won't do this, and we know He's not going to do this, but what if He did do this? He just, boom, all of a sudden started calling people by the thousands, by the millions. What would happen? Yeah, sure.
My first answer is, I don't really know. The second answer, speculating, is it would probably be tough to do because the infrastructure is not geared on manufacturing, military, the whole thing would be quite difficult to handle. I'm not saying God can't do something, but I would suspect that would be part of it. It takes so much for each of us to take sin out of our own lives and our way of life that for someone who is not even close to it, it would be quite an ordeal, and I don't know if it happened. Part of what we're doing is learning by seeing the example of the life that people are leading right now that is not fruitful, so that you would remove that from the example that's being set.
Okay.
I mean, that's just my thought.
That's a good point. Eileen?
Well, the infrastructure, I think it would be mass confusion because everybody would be doing it at the same time and there would be nobody to teach or to learn from. And whatever thought I was thinking just flew away. But I do, and God doesn't work, that's what it was. God doesn't do things in a confusing way. He does things orderly. So I don't think it would be in His line.
Aaron?
I kind of feel like God does have experience with this and has already done this. When He called the Israelites out of Egypt, that was a large number of people who, in a sense, had little or no knowledge of Him. And how He did that was setting up an infrastructure through Moses first. And sadly, what Eileen and Dennis said, our infrastructure, now I'm talking about God's church, isn't ready for something like that. He says, you know, this is how men will know that you're My disciples, that you love one another, that we're working together. And that's not happening. I mean, it might happen here in this room, and it might happen in another room, but rarely do we see larger groups coming together and really trying to peaceably work together for God's glory.
Okay. Okay, Dennis?
I think there's a scripture, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:12, says all these things happened as an example for us that we should not do the same.
Okay.
Because if He called us all at the same time, I think pretty much a consensus, there's no point of reference. We're looking back and see what happened to Israel when they all got called, as Aaron very astutely pointed out. There's a mass calling out of God's people, and somehow they didn't get the message.
Right.
And I don't think if they call everybody, there won't be someone to look to. Of course, they can always read the Bible. But anyway, we were speculating. So.
Well, two of the main reasons that I have put down here is, first of all, there would not be enough teachers who would be able to teach from this book truthfully. I mean, many others claim they get their teachings out of here, but some of them are the doctrines of men. We know that. The second thing is that the pull of the world, because Satan is on his throne still, is simply too much. It would simply be too much for them to give up, because so many of them live based on traditions. And we know that the example Aaron gave about ancient Israel, say, even if they were 3.5 million people, very small compared to 7.5 billion. Good points. First and foremost, What is one of the first things that we need to be doing now as first fruits? Certainly uppermost in God's mind before the return of Jesus Christ to set up his world-ruling kingdom. Can anyone tell me what you think is some of the things that are uppermost in God's mind as he's working with the first fruits? Eileen?
Putting on the image of Christ.
Okay. Very good.
Well, Scripture says a couple of places, Christ, we're supposed to follow Christ, and Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So really, what we have here is a chain of events where a small group starts and it kind of trickles down to your family. That's why as parents, we're supposed to be examples for our kids, but then become example for the kids' kids, and pretty soon the Lord, the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. If that small core keeps doing what they're supposed to do, because I think Christ said also, if the salt has lost its flavor and we are the salt, then really there is no hope. So we are supposed to be that sprinkling throughout the world of God's way of life.
Okay. If you all would turn to Colossians, the third chapter, this will give us a couple details of what I'm moving toward here in my message. Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. In other words, by putting it on, it's like putting on a garment. Holy and beloved. Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. Forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. As the first fruits of God, it is vitally important that we as fellow brethren deeply understand and learn to apply these things in our everyday life. Sometimes we do make mistakes in our personal relationships. That just proves one thing, brethren, that we are still human and we are still subject to Satan's broadcasts of his bad attitudes. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will still show you a more excellent way. This is the way that Paul introduces 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. He continues with verse 1 of 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The word love here is defined in Strong's number 26 from the word agape, which comes from Strong's number 25. Agape is defined as love, in other words, affection or benevolence, specifically in the plural, it's defined as a love feast, and you know that God's love feasts are his holy days. Also defined as charity, dear, or love. And as I said, it comes from Strong's number 25, which is agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O, which perhaps comes from A-G-A-N, meaning to love in a social or moral sense, to be loved. As we see here in the very beginning of the love chapter, Paul is addressing the necessity of true Christians to have God's kind of love in their lives, which is agape love. He also promised, Jesus Christ also promised, that he would send a comforter to his disciples after he left the world. If we look in John 14:16, this is where he made that promise. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he, rather it, may abide with you forever. It is through using God's Holy Spirit or the Comforter that we are able to develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit, chief of which is love. In addition to 1 Corinthians 13, we also find another exposé on love in the first epistle of John, which may have been written around 68 or 69 A.D., though some authorities put it much later, as late as 97 A.D. Either way, from the language of the epistle, it appears that John was at a very advanced stage when it was written. Perhaps he was in his 90s. A careful reading of this epistle shows the depth of love that John had for his fellow brethren of the first century. He emphasized love so much in his first epistle, especially chapters 3 and 4. The verses tell us, in addition to personal overcoming, what should be uppermost in the minds and hearts of God's called out first fruits. He continuously emphasizes love for the brethren, as shown in some of the following verses. I'm just going to read a few of them to you and then refer you to some others. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3 and verse 10. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So John here is actually equating living righteously with loving your brother, and vice versa. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And one more in 1 John 3, in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, referring to Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love the word in speech, but in deed and in truth. What does it mean, brethren, to lay your lives down for your fellow brethren? We understand the idea of a husband being willing to die for his wife. But what does it mean to lay your life down for someone else? Does it mean dying for them? Perhaps. But I think what John is talking about here is laying down your life, which is composed of time, of giving time, giving service to your fellow brethren. You can jot these down and study them on your own to get a clear understanding of what John was talking about. 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7 and 8, 1 John 4:11 and 12, 1 John 4:20 and 21, and 1 John 5:2 and 3. All of these emphasizing loving the brethren. Brethren, what is your love's temperature? Is it cold? Is it hot? Or is it in between? Since God inspired John to write these things, then certainly loving one another as brethren is very important to God. In addition to the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost is also an excellent time to examine our lives as Christians, to see if we are truly loving God and our fellow brethren as Jesus Christ commanded us to do. A good question to begin with is, what have I done lately for the brethren? Anybody. One of the things that Jesus Christ said would happen at the end of this age because of Satan's broadcasts is that the brethren would stop loving one another. If you will turn to me to Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 10, we'll see what Jesus told his disciples. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. It is evident from another version of the same verses here that Christ was talking directly to his own disciples. He was also talking about the world in general by extension when he said most men's love will grow cold. If we look in the Living Bible in the same three verses, we can read them in verse 10, and many of you shall fall back into sin and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and lead many astray. Sin will be rampant everywhere and will cool the love of many. He was not only talking to his own disciples then when they were pointing out the buildings of the temple, but he was talking to his disciples who would become his disciples down through the ages, down through the many centuries to the present day. Unfortunately, it's painfully evident, just as ancient Israel went back and turned away from all the miracles that God had done for them, providing for them, etc., etc., that they departed from that, and they also departed from having care and concern one another. As we come closer to the end of the age, this aspect is going to become even more important. We are now coming closer to the end of the age. Just look at world events, then ask yourselves, how much love do you see in the greater church of God throughout the world, let alone in the world itself? Because of this, we still have church wars going on, both inside and outside of God's church. Almost 15 years ago, a Church of God writer stated the following, and I quote, "There are a growing number of brethren who are motivated by a sincere desire to build bridges between the scattered people of God. However, there are far many others who simply have no motivation or desire to reach out to other scattered brethren. Some may give lip service by acknowledging there are scattered brethren, but they are lacking in constructive purpose or practical application to help bring brethren together." This was written in April 1999, and it appeared in Newswatch magazine. These simple statements point out, even almost 15 years later, the condition of God's church, that some in God's church seem to be more concerned about their organization, what is being said, what they are doing, preaching the gospel, the income, etc., than they are about working together, as someone just pointed out earlier here today, about being reconciled to their fellow brethren, or even with home groups. Some brethren refuse to step outside of their comfort level in fellowship with other brethren who are outside their group. My wife and I have experienced this in visiting other groups. We have no trouble visiting other groups at all, but those people will not step outside of their group to visit someone else. This is really sad. Actually, it's a tragedy. However, there is some good news for some of you who have been walking this way for many years. you should be able to see that there is a movement among some of the smaller groups to start working together. This is definitely a positive sign. Examples of this are joint holy day services and coordinating the Feast of Tabernacles. This is really a positive sign in the church that some brethren are starting to respond to God's direction. We simply cannot have the love of God dwelling in us unless we go to God and God alone for this type of agape love. Church organizations cannot give us this kind of love, and many times by their very actions, they suppress it. Just like you, I don't really care about church wars. However, I do not deny that they exist. One organization even boasts about his name, the name of their group, yet they have nothing to do with other brethren that are not in their group. Right now, as I speak, several of the larger groups are going through a lot of internal strife with members leaving their fellowships. What it appears to me is happening is that God is now scattering his people even more. As world events continue to show as well, these things should be an urgent wake-up call for all brethren everywhere that God is cleansing his church even more aggressively as the end of the age draws closer and closer. Brethren, why am I saying all this? Why not always speak about positive and uplifting things? Because we as the people of God need to be preparing spiritually for the next falling away and the persecution to come, and not be shocked and caught off guard when it does come and when life as we know it begins to disappear big time. You remember when Peter wrote his epistles, he wrote them to the brethren who were scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad not because they were not loving each other, but because of persecution. Just like ancient Israel, some of God's people have gone back to Egypt or going back to sleep spiritually and don't have much motivation to show love for the brethren. Jesus Christ clearly warned that this would happen at the end of the age. Let us turn now to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, a very important lesson for us to learn. And beginning in verse 1, I'll be reading from the New King James. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Some translations translate virgins as bridesmaids. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the oil symbolizing God's Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." There are a lot of very vitally important lessons here in these 13 verses. It's obviously talking about the virgins, that is, God's people, who are like bridesmaids or virgins, like brides. Then he says, five were wise, five kept in contact with God, five kept developing God's character, kept asking God for more of his Holy Spirit every day. Five of them, they just got kind of lazy, kind of tired. They started slacking off. Maybe they didn't pray every day. Maybe they didn't study every day. You know, they were just really tired of fighting sin, etc. So what happened? We know what happened. That's not to say that half of God's church is not going to be in the wedding supper, but it's an interesting concept. Only God knows who will be there and who won't be there, and perhaps the ones that won't be there will have to learn more lessons first. I don't know. Only God knows that. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth in all power and glory, he will destroy and put down all human rule and government. Before that time comes, he will be consciously working with his called and chosen first fruits as we travel through the wilderness of this world, one that is filled with every conceivable type of sin. And just when you think you've heard it all, you read about something else that happened or something else that people are doing that is even worse than what you heard before. It behooves all of us as fellow brethren to be on fire with the Holy Spirit and the agape love of God dwelling in us and going out to others, especially our own immediate families and our fellow brethren. Brethren, love will be forever. Love will last forever. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to be reading from the J.B. Phillips version, beginning in verse 8. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, this is the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I am a man, my childish speech and feeling and thought have no further significance for me. At present, we are men looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we will see reality whole and face to face. At present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth, but the time will come when I shall know it as fully as God now knows me. Verse 13. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Remember, brethren, without love, we as God's people have nothing, now or ever. Let's diligently remember the new commandment that Jesus gave to all of his disciples then and down through the ages, and be truly striving to love one another as brethren, the called out first fruits and people of God on this earth, who will be the first ones along with the dead in Christ to enter the kingdom of God. And let's continue even more so in this as the end of this age quickly approaches.